Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 10 to 12. It should be quite familiar to you, starting at page 982 in your pew Bible. Chapter 4, as we continue to walk our way through this book of Philippians and see how God instructed the church there at Philippi. Again, that's page 982, Philippians 4. I'll read verses 10 to 12. Hear God's holy, inerrant word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your abundance to us, as well as to placing us in places of need. Help us as we listen to your Holy Spirit in this particular passage, how you show us that it's not just in the abundance, it's not just in meeting our needs that you are shown to be glorious and faithful and good and powerful, but also in your placing us in need, in your leaving us at times in places of hunger and hurt, that you are not being malicious, but rather loving and kind. Help us, Lord, as we struggle with these things. Give us not only better understanding, but compassion in dealing with one another. Help us, Lord Christ, to see that you indeed are trustworthy, faithful, that we can put all of our hope in you and so find that we are not disappointed. We pray this, Lord Christ, in your name and for your glory. Amen. In the current world events, Ukraine is very much in the news and hopefully very much in your prayers. Ukraine is a place that I have been praying for and about since the early 1990s, when we were going over to the Soviet Union as all of that was coming unraveled, and I had the privilege of going by train from Moscow to Kyiv and seeing the incredible beauty of Ukraine. And it's been one of those things that God has just brought up at several different times, whether from seminary days, meeting fellow students who were from Ukraine, or a pastor friend of mine who he and his wife adopted two Ukrainian orphans. And it was fascinating as they walk through learning how to love these two beautiful Ukrainian children. And more so, those Ukrainian orphans learning how to receive love from a loving family. That you tend to think, well, that'd be easy part, right? No. In fact, one of the great difficulties that this family has had for decades now is the transition from these children being orphans, and as orphans, being taught very, very explicitly, not in a classroom setting, but in life, how to survive as orphans. What that means, not only in terms of being able to survive in the orphanage, getting enough food when, if you weren't mean enough and strong enough to make sure that you got food, you went without. And the more that you went without and were weakened, the more that you weren't able to get food. And many of the orphans in the orphanage where they were raised died because they didn't learn how to fend for themselves. Or the way in which duplicity and deception is not only a way of life, but the way of living, of staying alive, and how they learned how to showcase for prospective parents that parents coming to adopt orphans tended to gravitate towards certain kids, and that if you learned how to be the profile kid that they wanted, you had much better odds of getting adopted and getting out of the horror that is a Ukrainian orphanage. But that didn't just end overnight when these two children, a boy and a girl, were brought from Ukraine to the United States, brought into a loving family, and shown not only that it's okay, you don't have to scarf down your food, there'll be more. And we're going to love you no matter what. And those hard lessons of unlearning an orphan's mindset. And that orphan mindset is one that we very much tend to have as well, not in the physical sense of living in an orphanage, but in our rebellion against God the Father, and how we have been adopted in Christ into His loving family. But that one of the difficult things of biblical Christianity is learning how to think as sons and daughters of the King. And that's very much what's at the heart of what Paul and the Holy Spirit is trying to get to the orphan, the former orphans in Philippi, but also the former orphans here in Woodstock and the Upper Valley. And he's been talking about rewiring, retraining our thought patterns. Instead of looking at the worst possible thing and how we can jockey to survive, how to rather think about, to train our minds about the things that are good and lovely and perfect and excellent. That's not just normal thinking, and it's not just having a Zen moment or believing the best and having that somehow translate into us living better. No, it's a matter of understanding the truth about what Jesus Christ has done in not only saving us but adopting us into His family. And so he starts out this section in verse 10 by saying, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord." And what he's doing in telling the Philippians about what he is doing, he's following what he's been telling them they need to do. Remember, earlier in chapter 4, he talked about rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That command to rejoice is not a suggestion, it's not just an idea of how to live better, but it is God's command for God's people that we are to rejoice. And so Paul in this section is following the command that he's encouraging them to likewise join him in. So I want us to see these three imperatives, these three things that we must do. It's not just that it would be good if we did this, but that as followers of Jesus, we must rejoice in Christ. Not only are we to enjoy and rejoice in Christ, but we must rejoice together. That this rejoicing is not an individual sport. It is something that we collectively must do together. And then third, we must rejoice together in every situation. Not just the ones that we think are good news or worthy of us rejoicing in. So I want us to unpack this and see how these are in fact the commands of what Christ is calling us to do, and how they are only doable in Christ himself. That it's not that Paul just says, I rejoice greatly, but I rejoice greatly in the Lord, and that this builds on everything that he's been saying up to this point. Well, let's look first at that command as it's stated in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. We noticed as we looked at that earlier in verse 4 that command doesn't have any exemption. It doesn't have any fine print of rejoice in the Lord except, well, when that person, you know, really acts rudely to you. Rejoice in all things except when your spouse proves yet again that you shouldn't have married them. Right? That's not what this command is it's giving us a command that is for all times, in all situations, and is in Christ himself. Rejoice in the Lord always. God is mindful of our situation, and as he comes to this portion of Paul modeling for us what he's commanded us to do, I especially like Moses Silva's translation of this. Moses Silva is a New Testament scholar, taught for years at Westminster Seminary. He says it this way in verse 10. In kind of brackets, he says, have I asked you to rejoice in the Lord? You should know that I myself rejoice greatly in the Lord. See, he's making that connection between what's gone before, the command, and how Paul is modeling this or living it out for us. And we need to recognize the difficulty of this command. Life is hard. There are lots of things all the time in every situation that would be very easy for us to not rejoice in, but to complain about. And yet God is calling us to rejoice, to give thanks, not just to be happy, not in deceitful ways to dress something up and say, well, this really isn't that bad after all. But in point of fact, to see in the reality the truthfulness of why we ought to give thanks to God for these things. Now, I need to be candid with you as your pastor. This is one of those things that sometimes I have a very hard time having any credibility to speak about, because I'm often rightfully seen as a lopsided optimist. Right? I mean, we'll have had something horrific happen, and I'll say, well, but now we get to have ice cream, or, you know, something that there's got to be some good in this. There's some silver lining. That's not what this passage is teaching. It's not just teaching us to be optimistic or always seeing the glass half full. Rather, what this has to do with not seeing the glass half full or half empty, but seeing the God who has made the glass, who has made the water to fill the glass, who has emptied out the glass before and filled it again, and is in charge of everything in the room with the glass and us included. It is not simply thinking positively, but rather focusing our attention on God himself, on his goodness. Jesus, the scripture tells us, went to the cross rejoicing. Now it also tells us that he wept. He cried out. He was in agony while on the cross. Rejoicing is not synonymous with saying, well, isn't this a wonderful day? It's not denying the horror of the circumstance, of the situation, of the realities of what is happening. but rather seeing that God Himself is orchestrating all of the things that we are experiencing and has so ordered all of it, the whole picture, in ways that will ultimately lead to our salvation. Turn with me back in your order of worship. We read for our affirmation of faith these words from Heidelberg Catechism. And it's easy for us to just kind of read over them. But I want you to stop and think about this. It's in that first answer to the question of what is your only comfort in life and death. And it's halfway down in the second paragraph. He says, "He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven." And then there's a colon and it says, "In fact, all things must work together for my salvation." This is an astonishing statement. That it's not just, well, on the way to your salvation, there's going to be some good things that happen and some bad things that happen. So rejoice in the good things and try to make the best of the bad things as much as you can. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not biblical contentment. That's fantasy world. What the scripture is teaching is that God works all things together in such a way that all things must. It's not just that they can or that they might. They must work together for my salvation, and what this is part of is the salvation of God's people. That God from before the foundation of the world has established, I will redeem my people, and nothing, no one can stop me from saving them. I will have my bride. And that in fact, everything in the universe works toward that particular end. In every way. And so when I'm wandering around trying to find my slippers in the middle of the night and can't see, and oh man, stub my toe, and I just, you know, can't see, not because of the dark, but because of the blinding pain in my foot. That's not just something that happened. Everything. I can rejoice in everything, not just because that might wake me up, literally, in this case in the middle of the night, and say, oh, right, Lord, you're in charge. I ought to be praising you. But because it will, in ways that I can't see, in ways that I don't understand, all of these things, from the most horrific experience to the most wonderful experience, God is sovereignly directing so that we might give Him the praise that He is due instead of the ridicule that we on our own will offer. So I just wanted you to see that connected with what we had already said. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 4. That this command to rejoice that he's been building on all throughout chapter 4, and then he's modeling here, is not just the model of Paul, but Paul is following Christ. Because this is the way that Christ, in his full humanity, modeled it for us and did for us what we could not do on our own. It says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Remember, we read this earlier in the worship service. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. How did Jesus do that? Well, you say, he's Jesus. See, that's how he did that. But what was the specific thing that he did so that he would remain faithful? He believed. It says that he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself to the Father's care. He came doing everything that the Father said that he was to do. He spoke everything that the Father told him to speak. In all of these ways, what Jesus was doing was exercising faith. He is the faithful one who, through exercising faith in his Father, as we should do, was able to establish righteousness. It's not just his death on the cross that pays for our sin. It does do that. But his righteous works, his doing these acts of faithfulness on our behalf, is what gives us that positive righteousness. That we're not just forgiven, given a blank slate to start over. No, our slate is wiped clean with the blood of Christ, and then his perfect righteousness is applied to us. So every way in which Jesus believed the Father, as we are supposed to do, is now given to us as our righteousness. So how do we now rejoice in Christ? In the same way that he did, by faith. By trusting that the good God, who has told us exactly what he's doing, he is on mission to save his bride, to bring us to him, to make us glorious and resplendent, and then join to him together in perfection forever. And so anything that happens, I know I can trust God with. It's not that I cover over it or make believe that it's somehow good in and of itself. No, there's real evil. But God is able to even use evil to accomplish his good purposes. And that's why we see that rejoicing in Christ isn't even possible apart from Christ and the power that he's given us in his Holy Spirit to do so. And that it's not faith in Jesus, then something else that we need to do in finding this contentment that Paul speaks about, but it's actually faith in Christ that is what gives us the contentment, that enables us to rejoice in him, whether in sorrow or delight. And this rejoicing in Christ is not just a cosmic reality, but it's personal. It's specific to the God-man, Jesus, as he actually is. It is through praying with and to him. It is through enjoying this relationship that he's given us with him and with one another. That's why adoption is so important for us to understand, that we're no longer orphans just having to try to make it for ourselves somehow, and then we'll get to the end and then we'll be with Jesus. But Jesus has not only forgiven us who by faith trust in him, but has brought us into his family. And that's why the second piece is not so much a second separate thing, but a second part of the whole, that we must not only rejoice in Christ, but we must rejoice in Christ together. This is something in which we enjoy together. There's this participation in the sufferings of Christ that are known by his people together. Colossians chapter 1 says it this way, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The idea here is what's lacking is not as if Christ's suffering wasn't sufficient. No. The scripture says it was entirely sufficient. But his sufferings were not done alone. That we, in this mysterious way, were with Christ, that we there suffering with him. The scripture tells us that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him. And so the new resurrection life that he now lives, we also are now living. This mysterious union that we have together with Christ is not just me and Jesus, but us in Jesus. That this rejoicing is this communal reality that we are given. We looked earlier at 1 Peter chapter 2 in the way in which Christ was entrusting himself to the Father. And it continues on talking about this reality of what he did in entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And it goes on to say, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He's done this so that now we might continue in that, enter into that, because we're in this together as his people. We have this good shepherd who has not only forgiven us through his life and death and resurrection, but also made us righteous together with him and with one another. That's why in the context of Philippians 4, it's so unthinkable that two believers in Jesus Christ would come to a point of being at enmity with one another and not be reconciled. That doesn't make any sense. If we are together in Christ and Christ has come to reconcile us with God himself and with one another, who in the world do we think we are to stay in open hostility with one of Christ's fellow sons or daughters? That's preposterous. And so he calls us out of it, because of course that's what sin always is. Sin is idiotic. Sin is ludicrous. Why would anyone do that? And yet that's what we choose to do every day, is to ignore God, to rebel against him, to go against what he says. And so God in his goodness calls us out of that. Honey, come to your senses. Don't keep doing that silly thing. That will hurt you. That will bring shame to the name of Christ. That will hurt brothers and sisters in Christ. Put that down. And come, love one another. And so we're called not only to rejoice in Christ and to rejoice in Christ together, but to rejoice in Christ together in every situation. You will never find yourself in a situation that's outside of God's control. There's never a moment where God wakes up from his nap and looks down and goes, "Oh, what in the world? How did they get into that mess?" Has never happened. Will never happen. And so knowing that and trusting this good God, yes, sometimes the horror of what we find ourselves in, sometimes it's just more than we can take. And we rejoice not because if we rejoice enough, then we'll get through it. No, no. He gets us through it. And so we're able to rejoice. It's a huge distinction. It's what the Scripture teaches us and shows us again and again. This is not asceticism or stoicism or Zen belief in it's all going to work out. No. On its own, the world will crumple and die. It is only because there is a good Creator who's not only made it good, but who is now redeeming it again out of the horror that we have brought to it. And it's just not just that he might somehow actually win the day at the end. but that he's already conquered death at the cross and at the empty tomb. And so we as his people must rejoice in Christ together in every situation, delighting not in the thing itself, but in the good God who's given us those things. Many of you are grandparents. I've just joined that club with our oldest son, Donnelly, and his wife are expecting their very first child. And I can't possibly explain to any of you who don't have grandkids the wonder and delight in that. But it's just a taste of the Father's delight in us. We're not orphans. We've been adopted. And so one of the things that I'm going to need lots of you grandparents who've got more experience in this is to help guide me in some of these things. But I know I've heard some of you as grandparents who've struggled with this challenge of giving your grandchildren stuff, Christmas presents, vacations, wonderful trips, and having grandkids who in turn don't really recognize what you've done or what you've given. They can even take that for granted or feel this sense of entitlement. Well, if you've had that experience as a parent or a grandparent, you're in very good company because God has that same thing. We take all kinds of things that he gives us and don't show any kind of gratitude for it whatsoever. But see, part of what this is showing us is the way in which, through what Christ has accomplished, he's changing our hearts. He's enabling us to not have hearts of stone that don't care, but hearts of flesh that actually do care. And that's part of what this text is getting at, where it says that they've revived their concern for him. You've renewed your concern for me. And he's not saying at last, like, oh, finally, about time you guys came around. It's just recently, you've had opportunity to be able to express this concern. What he's getting at is that transformation that we talked about earlier in chapter 4. That this mind and heart, the word that's used here, actually combines both of those. It's not just your heart and it's not just your mind, but your whole self, the way in which you identify with Christ. And that concern has been revived. They've had an opportunity to express it. So what Paul is getting at is that they have this proper concern for him as a brother in Christ. And that opportunity for concern came from his need. And notice how in the passage it goes to talk about both, I love the way that the ESV talks about this, in abundance. Did you notice that? He says, you've had no opportunity. I'm not speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. How to abound, how to be brought low. And he contrasts both of those things and shows us that both are opportunities for us to express our concern, our delight in God and one another. So, excuse me, part of this contentment, part of rejoicing in Christ together in every situation is to stop seeing the situation so much as this is about abundance or this is about need, but all of those are equally opportunities to delight. So this thing happens that you might take as a good thing or as a bad thing. That's an opportunity for us together to delight in Christ, to see what he is doing is for our good, and therefore to rejoice. This abounding, this being brought low, are all opportunities for us to delight in our Savior. And part of what it means to have biblical contentment is to be focused on this Christ who's using both abundance and being brought low to shape us to be more and more like Him. For that, oh, that's the greatest thing of all. Lord Christ, thank You for at times bringing us low. Thank You for at times bringing us abundance. Help us to stop measuring how abundant the abundance is or how low the lowness is, but rather to delight in You. That You are the loving Father who has adopted us into Your family, and that You're using both abundance and depravity to form us and shape us more and more like Your Son. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us in this, for it's in Christ's name we ask it.